Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read the last few verses of this chapter and then get into the first few verses of chapter 4 and probably finish chapter 4 next Wednesday, and then we'll be able to move on into another subject, because really up to this point, the context of 1 Corinthians has been on the division and the contention that was taking place in this church at that time. And unlike that time, our time is no different. There are disagreements, arguments, fights, and contention that's present in many local churches today. And so that explains to us how relevant this book of the Bible can be for us. But let's begin reading here in verse number 18. The subject, I guess, of this particular portion of Scripture would be, if we're going to glory, glory in the Lord. And we've seen that principle already come up in the book, but we'll see it in these verses again tonight. Verse 18, it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ in God's. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that none of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" So, somebody tell me what our theme is for the book of 1 Corinthians. Our theme, really two words. Rebecca? Problems and questions, right? But as a result of the questions that the Corinthian believers asked the Apostle Paul, we do find a number of answers given to us in the book. The first problem that's being dealt with, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is what, Tim?
Strife.
You know, or fighting. It's contention. You can give it a number of different words. All those words are used in the first few chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Strife, contention, and fighting. That's what was taking place. And these believers were dividing over, somebody tell me. They were dividing over what, Tim?
Personalities
and matters of preference. And the Bible tells us that as believers, we are not to divide or to fight with one another over matters of preference or matters of personality. All of us have differing preferences, right? Brianna likes green. Somebody else might not like green. What was it that my family, we were talking about recently? Which county fair was the best? That was the dispute in my house. Is it Park County, Vermilion County, or Vigo County fair that's the best? And so someone will say, well, the best one is Park County. And another child of mine would say, no, the best is Vigo. Well, that's a matter of preference, right? One emphasizes animals more than anything. And that traditionally is what the county fair is all about. And so they prefer Park County and their fair, because Park County is perhaps one of the most rural in our areas. And then Another one of my children will like Vigo County because it's all about the rides, right? That's the city. So they're not so much interested in goats and rabbits and pigs and those kinds of things. But they've got all the best rides. And so they prefer one county fair over the other. But that's a matter of preference, nothing that we should spend time arguing about. And you know, in the past, you know, as I have taught through the book of 1 Corinthians, not here, I remember teaching through it at Bible Baptist Church when we lived back in Greenwood and Indianapolis. You know, when I covered not just these chapters, but some of the chapters to follow, some people will interpret these things to apply to the divisions today by denominations. You know, the Christian, quote-unquote Christian community is divided into different denominations. But again, those denominations do not exist separately because there's been a division over preferences or personalities, at least in most cases. There are different denominations because there are differences in belief or behavior and conduct. And those types of divisions are biblical and necessary. And so the principles that we're looking at here don't apply to the denominational differences. But they apply to a local church or perhaps those of like precious faith that might belong to different local assemblies, but both are Bible-believing. We have seen over and over again in these first chapters, they're dividing themselves behind certain prominent Christian figures. And as we'll see tonight, it wasn't these quote-unquote leaders who set themselves up to be the leader of a party or a sect. It was the people that put themselves in these individuals' camps. They weren't striving to be the leader of any particular religious party, but the people were trying to make them such. And so these are things to keep in mind. But look, let's begin looking here at the text. In verse 18, it says, "Let no man deceive himself." And again, the Bible says this and something very similar in other parts of the Scriptures. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Some people seem to fail to realize that by keeping company with the wrong types of people, they will corrupt their behavior. And so don't be deceived. And here again, God doesn't want us to deceive ourselves. "If any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world." How many of you would say, "Man, I'm smart. I know a lot." That's, even though some people probably wouldn't come out and boldly say it that way, that's how some people feel. "I mean, I'm smart. I know a lot." Well, God says, you know, if you truly want to be smart, what you need to do is you need to become as a fool. You need to get to a place where you say, "You know what? I really don't know much of anything. I don't know anything. And if I do know anything, it's only because God has imparted to me knowledge." And that way He gets the glory. You know, younger, immature Christians, you'll find, appear to know a whole lot more than people who have been saved for decades. They at least think they do. And you'll probably realize that if you get around young fundamentalists, because they know everything. They think they know everything. And this doesn't only apply in a spiritual sense, you know, just in the natural world. You know, a young person gets, you know, to be 11, 12, 13 years old, and all of a sudden they know everything. It's amazing. And really, they don't know everything. It's just they're not smart enough to realize how stupid they are. And that's the way some adults are. Many, that's the way the world is in regards to the wisdom of God. They think they're smart. "I know how to build the biggest and best ministry." You do you? A person like that needs to become a fool. I can tell you, I have no idea. It's probably obvious to you how to build the biggest and best local church. But I used to know how. But I lost my knowledge somewhere along the way. And that's maybe what God does sometimes to mature people. To show, see, you don't know as much as you think. I was even thinking this afternoon as I was sitting down here in my office, I was thinking, you know, I just used to be confident about so many things. And I've lost that confidence. But I'm not talking about, you know, the subjects of salvation or the Bible as the Word of God or that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But, you know, there used to be a lot of things that I was very confident in, and I would have shared my opinion and my wisdom with someone else at the drop of a hat. But anymore, people want to ask me a question, I'm like, I don't know if you really want to ask me. Because you probably know better than I do. And I'm not trying to make this all about me. I'm just sharing with you my own experiences. Because I believe that's what these verses are talking about. And when I read these verses, I see myself. And I see how God has taught me these things. And if He hasn't taught these things to you yet, you need to listen. If you think you're smart, you need to become stupid. Because none of us are smart. The wisdom of this world, verse 19 says, is foolishness with God. In the world, they just think they're so smart. They just think they have everything figured out. But do they consult God and His Word, the one that created the universe? No. So are they really that smart? No, they're not. Come on, the world and its knowledge says we came from monkeys. We came from monkeys. We came from tadpoles. Do they sound smart to you? No, they need to become a fool. You know what they need to realize? You know what? They need to get to a place where I probably don't know all that much about science after all. But God probably does, so maybe I should listen to what He has to say. Maybe some of these scientists need to say, you know, maybe the humble Bible believer has a level of knowledge that I just have not yet apprehended. I think that's what these verses are talking about. But again, when you look at the context in which they're written, it's talking to these Corinthian believers. They think they're smart. They think they know Apollos is the one to follow. Peter's the one to follow. Paul's the one to follow. They're not smart. They're acting foolishly. It says in verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Vain. Empty. Therefore, here's the practical application of what he's talking about. Let no man glory in men. Don't glory in men. That's what they were doing. When they're aligning themselves with a particular man, with a particular personality, they're glorying in men. And we ought not to be followers of men. Right? If we are, then who gets the glory? The man. The man. You know, and you may think this doesn't happen, but it does. It does happen. Even in fundamental Baptist churches. I remember my pastor sharing with me a long, long time ago, and I think he's probably told me the story more than once, but he went to a particular conference, I guess it was, or some type of Bible conference where there's a lot of different preachers, and there'll be one preacher that gets up and you can tell, you know, where his people, where his crowd is, because when he gets up to preach, these people are, you know, just hooping and a hollering and an amen and shouting, you know, and he said, man really may not really be giving you all that much substance. But then when that man's done preaching and he sits down, there can be another man, another preacher get up, and he can preach and be truly loading you down with the truths of the Word of God, and that crowd has all of a sudden become completely silent. Why? They were cheerleading for their man, is what they were doing. I have seen, and maybe I shouldn't say this, but it's going to illustrate my point, but I know preachers that are very charismatic. They have been here preaching and are very charismatic and are very vocal. And I can watch them come to our services when they're not the one that's preaching, when it's perhaps me. And you know what? Somehow they've all of a sudden lost their zeal. And I often think to myself, why is that? Why is that? Well, again, sometimes people are glorying in men. They're followers of men. Are we supposed to seek glory? Are we supposed to seek attention, praise, acclamation? No. It wasn't that long ago, President Reed was preaching at one of the youth rallies. And he was talking about what he called glory issues. And he referenced the book of Judges, and I thought it was rather insightful. And most of the time we look at chapter number 7, and we see how God there was preparing the armies of Israel to give him the glory when they were victorious over the Midianites. In verse 2 of that chapter it says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many." And again, we think that a strange statement. Too many? How can you have too many people when you're going to war? I mean, the more, the better. But God said, no, you have too many. He says, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me." That's why God said they had too many people. Because he didn't want them to get the idea that they were going to be victorious over the Midianites because of their own strength. He wanted to ensure that he got the glory. But what Brother Reed pointed out is found in chapter number 6. And we don't normally consider what God might have been doing here in preparation for the battle. But you'll recall that God told Gideon to take his father's horse and to go down to the altar of Baal and to cut down the grove. He was to tear down the idol. The idol there that was present in Israel. And again, why might God have been doing that? To ensure that the people of Israel did not give the credit for the victory to the idol. I hope you're thinking about this. God wants us to give Him the glory for everything. At camp, Pastor Valentin talked about Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings ever in Israel's history. And you'll find early on in his reign as king, he always gave God the glory. Remember when Syria came up against them and threatened them? What did he do? He fell down on his face. He put that letter that he received before God and he cried out to him and asked him for help. And God gave victory after victory. But you know, pretty soon Hezekiah was established as a great king. And he was lifted up. And remember, the ambassadors of Babylon came, and what did he do? He showed them everything he had. He didn't hold anything back. He said, look at all this that we have. And you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, he never once mentioned God. And these men had come in direct response to God. Healing him from his sickness. He had the sun, the shadow, go backwards. Which, again, they even evidently witnessed that in Babylon, and so they came to see about it. But nowhere does Hezekiah give God the glory. And because of that, the rest of his reign was met with God's disapproval. Because he didn't give God the glory. We need to recognize this. It is natural for us to want to draw attention to ourselves. You remember the Pharisees? Jesus rebuked them and the religious crowd in Matthew chapter 6 for three reasons. He said, when you give alms, don't do it to be seen of men. When you pray, don't do it to be seen of men. When you fast, don't do it to be seen of men. That's what they were doing. And that's what's natural for the flesh. The flesh desires attention. I think I've probably said before, one of the reasons that these social networks are so popular is because it gives people the ability to put themselves on display. Look at me. Look at my children. Look at my accomplishments. And they can paint an impression of themselves that isn't always accurate by just giving bits and pieces of information. Politicians, that's what they do, right? They're all about perception. They're concerned about how people perceive them. And they want it to be in a positive light. And again, there's nothing wrong in some sense as wanting to be seen as a decent and a righteous person. But the reason we should want to be seen as a decent and a righteous person is so that God can receive the glory for what He's doing in our life. And this is a truth that the Corinthian believers did not fully understand. And this is why they were acting the way they were acting. In the last couple of verses here, the Apostle Paul explains to them that all things are yours. I'm for you, Paul's for you, or Cephas is for you, Apollos is for you. Everything, we're all yours. We're all at your disposal for your edification. You don't have to choose one above the other. And then chapter 4, he goes on to talk about himself and the other apostles. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Again, I think the idea here is I have not acted, or me and the other apostles, we have acted on a higher principle than to just please men. Again, if we strive to please men, whose servants are we? We're the servants of men, are we not? And the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they acted on a higher principle. They weren't striving to please men. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. We're servants of Christ. Not servants of men. Yes, we serve men, but our primary goal is to serve God. Moreover, it is required in the stewards that a man be found faithful. And as the ministers of Christ, they needed to strive to be faithful to God. And they weren't striving to set up for themselves a kingdom. They were following the Lord. But with me, he says in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Maybe another way of saying this is, you know, it really doesn't matter what other people think of me. And you understand the context in which he's saying that. He's not saying that because sometimes you do have to care what people think of you because you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, your success will not be determined by what people think of you. I was thinking the other day, and really I wasn't meditating on these, or maybe I was meditating on these portions of scriptures, but I was just thinking the other day that it is foolish for us to try to judge success. Because we can't. Do you think you can really judge whether or not your life is a success? And if so, by what standards are you judging that? Do you think that you have the ability to determine whether or not someone else's life is a success? And if so, how do you determine that? Because if you determine someone else's life is a success, I can guarantee you're determining it on what you can see, not what you can't see. And sometimes what you can't see matters, as you'll see in the next verse. But again, the Apostle Paul, he says, you know what? It's a small thing. It's not that important to me that I would be judged of men. He says, I don't even judge my own self. I mean, you can't properly make a judgment, he says, of whether or not my ministry has been successful. I can't even judge that. I don't know. He says, for I know nothing by myself. And again, there's a qualifier here that appears that we have to add. It's kind of like a half a sentence given here. He says, I know nothing by myself. Then I think we understand what the qualifier is when we look at the verse preceding it and the phrase to follow. Yet am I not hereby justified? So again, what do you think this particular verse is saying? Let me just, before I share with you my conclusions, when the Apostle Paul says, for I know nothing by myself, what's he talking about? What does he not know? And again, he's specifically here talking about judging and judging himself. Anybody got any ideas? Again, he said, I judge not my own self, yet am I not hereby justified. What's he saying? When I know nothing by myself. I'll turn to another passage of Scripture that I believe explains what he's talking about. Did you want to say something? And you guys are familiar with this passage, I'm sure, in Acts 20, in verse 28, it says, or actually verse 26, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. What's he say? I'm free from the blood of all men. To the best of my knowledge, I have not held back anything that God wanted me to teach to you or to preach to you. And you know, I think the Apostle Paul here is saying in this text, I don't know of anything I don't know of any sin, unconfessed sin in my life. I don't know of any insincerities in my motives. In my mind, I've done what God has required of me. But he says that's only in my mind. And that's not how I'm justified. You realize you're not justified by what you think of yourself. There are some people that think very highly of themselves, right? You knock on their door. You need Christ. They say, well, I'm a good person. You are. If I can watch a video of your life, I would find everything to be decent and honest, righteous and according to the laws of God. I doubt it. You can't even make a proper determination of your own status before God, practically speaking. Now, in Christ Jesus, you're righteous and holy and perfect. But practically speaking, you think you're all right? It's quite possible that there's lots of things that you're just not aware of. I don't know that I could even say what the Apostle Paul said. I know nothing by myself. I know all kinds of things that people can find fault with me about. But he said, I don't know of anything. But that's not how I'm justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. God's the only one that can make a proper determination as to whether or not you have been faithful in your service to him. He is the only one that can make a proper determination of whether or not you have been successful. Now, you could do your best and abide by the biblical principles that he teaches you. But you still don't know if you're doing it. You know, that's the one apprehension I have. I just wonder sometimes. I wonder sometimes in respect to my stay in this ministry, does the Lord counted as faithfulness? Have I done all that I'm supposed to do? And I don't know. That's something he's going to have to determine. And he's the only one that can. And verse 5 tells us why. It says, therefore judge nothing before the time. And again, is this a blanket statement in regards to judgment? Does the Bible universally condemn judging others and actions? No. But in this context, don't try to make a determination as to whether or not someone's ministry is a success, because you can't do that. People, you know, I sometimes hear people get up and just applaud other preachers. Here is a true servant of God. You know, we could say that about Lester Roloff or John R. Rice or Jack Hiles and some of those men we adore. Some of them we don't. But can we really say this is the apple of God's eye, that this is a choice servant of Christ? We don't know that. How could we know that? We enjoy their preaching and their teaching? Well, it's really the principles of the Word of God that are so wonderful, not these men. But notice it says, judge nothing before the time, which would be the judgment seat, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. See, these are things you can't see in another person's life. You don't know what they do in the dark, and will make manifest the counsels of their hearts. You don't know their motives. If someone does many wonderful works like the Pharisees appeared to do through their alms and fasting and prayers, and yet it was all done to be seen of men, is God going to judge their life a success? No. Because they did it for the wrong reasons. And again, only after God brings to light the hidden things, only after He makes manifest the counsels of the heart, will every man have praise of God. Because it says, and then, after Jesus does this, then shall every man have praise of God. Again, this lets us know that our motives are going to be judged, aren't they? In the hidden things. I got an article, and I just skimmed through it today on the email, and a gentleman was saying he gave three reasons why he thought that sin would not be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. I wasn't so certain he was accurate about that. It says that God is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. I mean, at the very least, it means there's going to be some negative aspects at the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself. Again, this is kind of a difficult phrase, but I think all that he's saying here is I've used my name, I've used Apollos' name, I've used Cephas' name, not because, again, we have placed ourselves up as the spiritual leaders to be followed, but I've done this, he says, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Maybe these perhaps weren't the men that they were following, the personalities. Maybe it was other men, and he was sparing them the embarrassment. Or perhaps he was sparing the Corinthians the embarrassment of pointing out, you're the ones that set us up. But don't think of us, he says, more highly than you ought to. You know? And don't think of a man any more highly than you ought to. You ought to respect, you know, a man's office, whether it be the president, governor, pastor. His office is to be respected, but he's just a man. Just a man. And some people have ceased in their walk with Christ. You know why? Because some man that they idolized fell. And they just followed him. That's one of the dangers of following men. They'll fail you, but when you follow Christ, they'll never fail you. He says that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Again, this is right back to this first problem that's being dealt with. If you don't think highly, too highly, more highly than you ought to of one another or of another man, you'll not be puffed up one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Who makes Jamie different than Tim? How come she's so tall and Tim's so short? How come one person's so skinny and one's so... Sometimes that's eating, but... So we won't go into that. What makes Heather's hair curly and Jordan's hair straight? What makes Bethany's eyes brown? And what's your name? Kayla's eyes blue. Do they have any control over that? No. What made Apollos so intellectual and Cephas so redneckish? What made them that way? God, right? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? There's no reason for me to boast of my big muscles, right? Me and Tim were talking about that last night. There's no reason to boast in that. If God has granted us good physical health, then we should praise Him for it. Praise Him for it. And again, I don't know what the specific issues were here. Again, I get this impression that, you know, Apollos was intellectual. Cephas was, you know, more of a common, you know, ignorant fisherman. Paul had just accomplished a great deal. And so maybe for these reasons. But you know what? Who made Apollos the way he was? Who made Simon Peter the way he was? Who made Paul prosper in his ministry? It wasn't Paul. We talk about him like this great man. And I don't, maybe in some sense we should, right? Even the Bible gives us the Hall of Faith chapter. Gives us men to inspire us. But God was the one that made these men's lives a success. And if we accomplish anything in our life, it is not because of us. It's because of God. And we better be careful to always give Him the glory, because if we don't, then He's liable to take away what we have, just like He did Nebuchadnezzar, just like He did Hezekiah. He wants us to give Him the glory. And when we follow men and they fight and divide because of it, He's not receiving any glory. There's strife and contention because everybody's not focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do. Are there any questions about the verses we looked at tonight? Any questions at all? If not, then for next week, if you'd look over the contents of the rest of the chapter, and I think we'll probably next week focus primarily on verse 21. It's the last verse of the chapter. And what I want to look at is different ways, different approaches we might have to take towards people based on the circumstances. And what I want you to do, if you could, if you're able and you could find the time, take a look and try to just write down some examples of how or when we might have to act in an alternate method. You know, sometimes, yes, we got to be loving. Sometimes we got to be harsh. As the Apostle Paul says here, sometimes you got to come with a rod. Other times you come in the spirit of meekness. When is it that God requires us to come with a rod? When is it that He requires us to come in the spirit of meekness? Because again, too often within the Christian community, we overgeneralize and think that we should always come in the spirit of meekness. Jesus didn't. So let's find out when a different approach might be necessary. That's what we'll look at next week. But let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time in Your Word. And God, I pray that You will have helped these verses to have come to life this evening. Might they be clear to us. Might we never divide and cause contention by following personalities. Lord, likewise, may we never seek to bring attention to ourselves. May we not boast or glory in anything that we are or that we have done. But Lord, might we thank You for everything that we have and for everything that is done through us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.